imagine taking your generosity to the next level, impacting more lives and leaving a godly legacy for generations to come. Get ideas and strategies to do just that when you listen to these personal stories from high-level kingdom champions. The Kingdom Investor Podcast showcases business leaders who have moved from success to significance, sharing how they use worldly wealth for kingdom impact. Discover how they grew in generosity, impacted more lives, and built godly legacies. You'll find motivation, inspiration, and practical steps to grow as a kingdom investor.
Hello, and welcome to the Kingdom Investor Podcast. This is your host, Daniel White. Today, we interview Jeff Rutt. Jeff is the CEO and steward of Keystone Custom Homes, as well as the founder of Hope International, a Christ-centered microfinance organization helping over 1 million people in 24 countries all over the world. If you enjoy this show, please write us a review and follow us on social media. And now, without further ado, let's jump right into the show. Welcome to the Kingdom Investor Podcast, Jeff Rutt. How are you?
Good. How are you, Daniel?
Doing well. Excited to be talking with you today. And just wanted to maybe have you share a little bit about yourself and also give us kind of a sneak peek into your world to maybe something you're excited about, a project that you're really passionate about. Just give us a little bit of context.
Yeah. So yeah, a little bit about myself. I grew up on a dairy farm here in Southern Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. Learned to work really hard, get up at 4 a.m. and learn the value of discipline at age 10, which I really appreciated. Not then, but years later, I definitely appreciated it. It turns out I bought the farm before I knew what that meant when I was 20, and ended up milking about 150 cows and farmed 200 acres. It turns out 300 bovines are very needy, wanted to do some traveling, some short-term missions trips, and was interested in trying something besides dairy farming. And so got into the building business in about 30 years ago, and about 25 years ago started a Christ-centered microfinance organization called Hope International. So that's a little bit about me, something that's interesting that's happening later, that we'll get into more later potentially, is so much we started our nonprofit in Ukraine, and so much there's so much horror and disillusionment and discouragement happening there. However, God is working, and it's exciting to see families, individuals, kids coming to Christ through this crisis. Yeah. So a highlight in my week so far is that about a week ago, our seventh grandchild was born, Amelia Hope Huber.
Congratulations.
Beautiful. I'm not prejudiced at all, but she is the most beautiful little girl in the world.
All right. So Jeff, would you mind praying for us and our listeners? And then we'd love to jump into your story and everything.
Yeah, sure. Thanks. Yeah, Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the audience of Kingdom Investors and this group, this tribe that Daniel is leading. Thank you for each person, and just pray a blessing over their family. Pray that what is shared today that's God ordained would be heard, and anything else would be not heard. And we just pray that you will work through each listener, work in their lives with what you put in their hands. Thank you for your sovereignty, your faithfulness, and pray for our time here today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, Jeff, take us back and kind of share an overview of your story, and then, you know, how you've gotten into, or, you know, how you have grown the company and the nonprofit.
Yeah. Well, a little bit about my childhood. Grew up in, like I said, Southern Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, dairy farm. My parents were very hardworking. We were probably classified in the poverty section, but didn't know it. We did farm flipping, when you could buy a farm for like $6,000 and then work really hard and change everything about the buildings, the contoured strips, what is what they're called, tear out the concrete in the barn and rebuild the stanchions, repaint all the buildings, and then we'd sell it 2 years later for $2,000 more, for, you know, for $8,000. So different economy, but very learned a work ethic at a very young age, probably violated all the child labor laws that there that you could find. But I benefited a lot from learning how to work hard at a young age and saw, you know, keeping schedules, meeting deadlines, being proactive, those type of things. Ended up kind of a dysfunctional childhood, great things and some crazy things that weren't so good. Our parents went to Costa Rica, moved our family to San Jose, Costa Rica, served with Latin American missions for a year. So at age 11, I got to visit. At that time, Costa Rica would have been considered a third world country. It's not today. But that was a great experience, learning another culture, getting a real look at a real, you know, Christian worldview. We actually managed a dairy farm in San Jose, Costa Rica, in a little town called Roble Alto that looks out over San Jose, a beautiful part of the world. However, about 2 years later, or a year and a half later, we ended up coming back to Lancaster County. A lot of dysfunction in the family. My parents ended up getting divorced at that time. My mom picked up my three siblings at school, left me a note and said, "Hey, if you want to join us, give me a call." I ended up staying, living with my dad the next 6 years. And still to this day, I'm close to my mom. But that was a major dysfunction in my childhood. Ended up getting close to our pastor at our church and got deeply involved in our youth group at the time, which was a real, God really worked through him, Earl Ziegler at that time, and ended up getting really close to my dad, obviously working hard shoulder to shoulder on a 200 acre dairy farm. So that was a little bit about, you know, that kind of those formidable years. I do. Some of the memories I have in his early days were my prior to that, like in younger years, I would say, my mom having that book, that big Bible story book, reading those Bible stories. So getting those ingrained in my heart, soul, and mind early in my life was really important. Yeah. So, you know, like I said, we, bought the dairy farm. I bought the dairy farm when I was 20. Married my beautiful bride at 20. When I was 22, we worked really hard the next several years, about 8 or 10 years there together. She fed the calves. I milked the cows. We had a couple junior high boys that worked for us. I had a very weak understanding of why they didn't know how to work as hard as I did. But it was a good learning experience. So I learned a lot about perseverance, persistence. My dad taught me a lot about, you know, debt to equity ratios, business. At that time, he was starting to dabble a little bit in, like I said, we had bought and sold farms when you could do that for $6,000 or $8,000. And by this time, inflation had hit, and we learned a lot about real estate, and just it real estate always intrigued me. So when we got off the dairy farm, I asked my uncle, who was a broker at the time, if he thought I could sell real estate, and he said, "I don't know, try it." And then that ended up working out really well. I sold real estate for about 5 years and then started Keystone Custom Homes almost by default. I was in real estate, was doing some developing, and had been working with some other small builders. And I was doing all their customer service, their feasibility studies, land acquisition, you know, decorating choices, working closely with the financing. So I felt like I was doing a lot of the hard stuff, and just decided to hire a construction manager who ended up very fortunate to hire a really strong construction manager, Perry Sisney, who had his own small business and was looking to join someone else. And we started Keystone Custom Homes. We had zero cash. So we did, you know, what builders do when they don't have cash. We did everything by pre-sale. So we sold we would pre-sell it and then get loans to build it, and build about 12 homes our first year. If you fast forward through the last 30 years, we've been honored to win the America's Best Builder Award 3 times through the National Association of Home Builders and Builder Magazine. We were the first builder to do that 3 times. Matter of fact, after we won it the 3rd time, the National Association of Home Builders changed the rules that said you cannot win it more. You can't win it more than one time in any 5-year period. So that's the thing we're most proud of.
That's cool.
Yeah.
So how many homes have you built to date?
Yeah, so we are close to 9,000 homes that we've built over the last 30 years. This past year, we closed about 520 homes. Average sale price is about $700,000. And we have, we built in South Central PA, Northern Maryland. And then we just started a new division in Charlotte, North Carolina.
So how did that all develop through, you said it's been about 30 years since you started it?
Yeah.
Can you give us a little bit more coloration of, you know, how the company grew, how you grew the business, and what are some of the keys to the success of the business and things like that?
Yeah. So I would say, we started very small and had no equity going into the company. So we were very nimble, built everything from scratch, developed good relationships with banks. One of the things that helped us through the years was getting involved in what used to be called, or is still called today, the Builder 20 Club groups. And then today I belong to a Benchmark group, which is basically the same thing, but builders from other parts of the country that built in a similar, that are similar size as you. And, you know, other industries have other affinity groups, but it's that was very helpful for me because I didn't grow up in the building business. You know, it was all, I was learning, we kind of learned as we went. So we learned a lot from others, and we failed a lot. We learned a lot from our failures, tried to learn as much as we could from others' failures and successes. But that was a huge part of learning the business. I would say some of the things that were really important were focusing on the people, developing the team, you know, when it was very small, developing it as we grew, to really care about our leaders, care about not only their professional lives, but also caring for them where it was appropriate in their personal lives, to really truly love them well. And I believe that goes a long way.
Do you have any stories to exemplify that?
Yeah. So there was a couple times, I'm not going to go into all the details, but there's a couple times where team leaders or some of our employees that were key, that ended up being key leaders through the years, definitely should have been fired. and yet we saw potential and had a lot of, I feel like we gave a lot of grace. We work really hard and we lean into, we try not to take ourselves too seriously, but we do take our work seriously and we really lean into our work. There were some times where, other owners or CEOs would have said, sorry, that's, you know, we're going to have to terminate. But we tried to, as much as possible, when appropriate, to give grace and to come alongside and say, okay, here's what happened. If you're interested in improving or, you know, course correcting, we're ready to stand beside you and walk along the path and this journey with you. And that's hasn't always worked out, but it's there's been some good times that it has, and it's built a lot of loyalty. And I really believe there's a lot of true rewards in seeing, you know, a person really grow through an experience like that.
What is your retention rate on different people? And have you had the same core group of people the whole time, or has that changed a lot? Can you talk about that? Because I know the construction industry is extremely high turnover, and it is hard to keep good people and all of that.
Yeah. Yeah. So our model is a little bit different in that we started, our company started in 1992, and it was around the time, fortunately, providentially for us, I believe, it was around the time there was a shift going on in the industry away from employees to trade contractors or subcontractors who actually do the work in the field building the homes. So we started with that model right from the beginning and said, we are just going to hire our management, our, you know, the leaders, the construction managers, the accounting folks, land development folks. So all of the things that go into building a home outside of actually, you know, the nails and two-by-fours that build the home. So those are the employees. So we have about 160 employees now. You know, when we started, we had like three of us. and our I feel like industry, compared to industry standards, we have a great retention rate. I feel like according for our employees and also for our subcontractors. Some of our subcontractors have been with us since the beginning, and that's almost unheard of. In our area, something that's unique in Lancaster County is we have a lot of Amish contractors. So framers, concrete contractors, especially, and, you know, roofing, siding, those contractors. And I couldn't say enough good about the work ethic, the trust, the honest, hardworking nature of the trade contractors, not just the Amish, but all the trade contractors that we work with.
Yeah, that's really neat. So what would you say is maybe one of the keys to the success of the growth of the business?
So there's a couple core things. I think, like I said, focusing on the people, our team first, but then our customers, the customer experience. What does it look like to really serve the customer well? I do think from a pure business standpoint, keeping your debt, and, you know, we started with no money, so we needed debt. However, I saw in 2007 through 2009, I watched a lot of my peers around the country who had over leveraged go out of business. They just didn't survive. And so it's fine to over leverage when things are going up and to the right, but when you have a, you know, an economic major great recession like we did that started in 07, especially in the building industry, it exposes some fundamental problems. And, you know, keeping a low debt to equity ratio is it takes discipline, and it's hard, and you don't grow quite as fast as you would. But I believe that's a key fundamental.
What is your rule of thumb for that?
For us, it's 1-to-1. You know, debt to equity of 1-to-1. So, and it could be different for different industries. And you'll have different consultants say, well, that's limiting your growth. Because if you had a higher debt to equity ratio, you could get better return on your assets. And that's true. But it also keeps the risk a little bit lower.
Yeah.
So the other, I'd say the other fundamental thing through the years comes back a little bit to what I said with the relationship with the team members. We have always, since the very beginning, focused on leadership development and employee development through reading and growing the competency level of each of our employees. So We have a library of Audible books. We have about 200 Audible books in our library on everything that you can possibly think of, not just in the building industry. It's a lot of personal growth. We have, you know, some history. We have a lot of different things that you can, but we believe that the employees, you know, if they're not growing, they're going to become stagnant. And that's, we want that growth to be happening, whether they're going to be at Keystone long-term or not. We believe it's the right thing to do to help that person grow.
Yeah, that's good. That's really good. So core keys to success for you were putting people first and loving people, caring for them well, debt to equity, keeping that at a safe level, and then leadership development / personal development. Is that, or were those maybe the three core, would you say?
Yeah.
Okay.
Absolutely.
I did have another question on specifically the construction industry. So I know that, you know, home building is, and construction in general is very, fluctuates greatly. What did you guys do to kind of mitigate like the economic cycles?
Yeah. So one of the things is, like I mentioned, the debt to equity, keeping your debt to equity, as low as possible. We do try to still pre-sell as much as we can and keep a healthy backlog. So, you know, right now the sales that, you know, you don't have to look very far in headlines to see, you know, home sales since June 15th, when Jerome Powell started raising, interest rates, sales slowed down significantly in some markets more than others. Our market hasn't been affected quite as much as some of the crazy swings, you know, in California and Phoenix and some of the other places around the world, or around the country. However, we had a really healthy backlog. So we had, at one point, I think we were up to 800 homes in backlog that had been sold but not closed. And we try to mitigate that, mitigate the risks of the cycles going up and down by staying as lean as possible, and keeping as strong a backlog as possible. So those are a couple of things that that we try to do. Again, we probably leave some profit on the table, some revenue. For example, during COVID, we could have made more revenue and more profit if we would have had more spec homes in inventory. However, right now I would not want to have those spec homes in inventory. So it's a balance. So it definitely, by building, we don't build spec homes. So, you know, speculative homes. So it's, that is one of the things that helps mitigate the cycles. The other thing is, I feel like being disciplined on when you do see things slowing down, to be living in reality and understanding, okay, we need to believe that it's, you know, expect the best, but be prepared for the worst, that things are going to slow down. It's not going to just us imagining that things are going to continue to go like they have been is not going to, it's not a good thing.
Jeff, would you share how your faith has impacted your leadership in the business?
Yeah. So, during a lot of the ups and downs through the years, and I'm assuming we'll talk about Hope International here.
That's next. Point. Yep.
That's next. But as far as just directly impacting Keystone, I would say through the ups and downs of the years, you know, some of the hardships and the trials and the tribulations that we've gone through, not just economically, but other, you know, stuff happens over 30 years when you have a business this size. And I would say, you know, thinking of the words of Joshua, you know, be strong and courageous. I can remember leaning on those passages, reading those passages to our team, and, you know, having that resolve to hang in there. I also believe, you know, and one of my favorite verses is in James 1:2-5, consider it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. You know, it goes on to talk about building character and, you know, there's good things that can come out of hard times. I think that is a principle that where our faith has my faith has helped our business. I do think that in hard times and when people's world gets rocked for some reason, they want to turn to something that's bigger than themselves. We pray a lot in our meetings. I've been told by several people that that's going to be a problem someday. And, you know, you're going to somehow get in trouble for that. And I, you know, at this point, I figure it's worth the risk. So I think it's very important to be able to, I think having a regular time and devoting our company meetings, our leadership meetings, committing them to prayer and to really, you know, invite God into every facet of our lives is important.
Yeah, that's good. All right. Would you share the Genesis story behind Hope International?
Yeah. So in the mid-90s, our church had sent containers of food, medical supplies to Ukraine, Zaporozhye, Ukraine, through a sister church relationship we had through Slavic Gospel Mission. And actually, my daughter, who was 8 at the time, went along on one of those trips. I got really excited about looking for ways to truly help those families beyond sending them stuff. And I read this book years later, but the principle was very applicable. There's a book by Robert Lupton called Toxic Charity, and he talks about the 5 levels of toxic charity that we in the West tend to think that we can solve everything with just throw more money at it. And, you know, he talks about that first gift. So giving people gifts, there's appreciation, then anticipation, then expectation, then entitlement, and then full-on dependency. And I was looking for something that we could turn that on its head and look for ways to restore dignity in families and have them find solutions in their own context with what God put in their hands to work their way out of not just material poverty, but, you know, the brokenness around them. So we had we spent a lot of time on a journey looking for something besides these containers of food and medical supplies that we were sending. And our pastor connection in Zaporozhye, Ukraine, Leonid Petrenko, had sat me down at dinner one night when we were there in Ukraine and said, "Your helping is hurting." And he said, "Is there some way that you can help us help ourselves?" So he was far ahead of his time on the whole toxic charity movement, you know, getting away from toxic charity. So we went on a journey to find, and I saw some glimpses of Christ-centered microfinance working in other parts of the world where tiny loans given to entrepreneurs with the right amount of training and group support on a holistic level could really change not only families' lives, but communities. And so got excited about that. I called my attorney and said, "We need to set up a nonprofit. I need you to put the paperwork together." And he spent about 45 minutes trying to talk me out of it. I can remember exactly where I was sitting alongside of the road. I pulled over because the cell coverage was getting bad. And at that time, you know, it was 96, 97, cell phones were like as big as the briefcase, you know, and but I remember him thinking that I had eaten some bad pizza or was having a midlife crisis or something. He said, "Why, you know, what are you doing?" And so I was starting to have doubts about it, but went home, talked to my wife, prayed about it, called him back the next day and said, "I'm pretty sure you work for me. So here's what we're going to do. Set it up."
Wow.
And so we started really small, started with a very small board. And I didn't know what I didn't know. You know, it was just kind of, I knew the people we were helping in Ukraine, we loved them. We wanted to try to figure out a way to help them help themselves. So we, I remember our very first board meeting. So when you start a nonprofit like that, you start, you know, you got to get board members. So you call your accountant, your attorney, a friend, your pastor, and your mom, right? So we had our first board vote, and it was to send $10,000 to Ukraine to lend out in, you know, small loans. And so we discussed it a little bit, and we went to vote, and everybody voted no. Even my mom voted no.
Uh-oh.
And I said, Mom, wait. This is why I invited you on the board. You're supposed to vote with what the you know, the resolution is. Anyway, it was there was a lot of concerns about the risk, and yeah, so we had to discuss it for a while and determine there is going to be risk, but this is what we do. You know, we send, you know, we raise money, we send money to Ukraine, we work with our local leaders, and so we turned that motion, or we re-voted and got the process started back there in 1997. So through the years, God has been faithful and so good, and it's so amazing to see him work through the team, through the people at Hope International. We grew very slowly those first 7 years. In 2004, we're privileged to meet a gentleman by the name of Peter Greer, who's our current president. And it was just, he had spent time in the field working in the microfinance space, and was recruited by Harvard to get his graduate degree, and did a lot of work related to Christ-centered microfinance. And he had actually been offered a job at the World Bank. Somehow we convinced him that Lancaster, Pennsylvania was the place to be. And he says that we took a risk on him. I think he took a bigger risk on us. And it's been just an amazing journey to see him grow the organization. He's definitely, you know, Patrick Lencioni talks in his book, The Ideal Team Player, about hungry, humble, smart. And Peter Greer's definitely got all three of those qualities in spades. So it's been fun to watch Hope grow. We've now loaned out over $1.5 billion in tiny loans in 24 countries. Started in Ukraine, like I said, and it's amazing to see how God is working in a lot of places that are where there's a lot of hurt, there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of need in a different, poverty's relative, right? I mean, we can see poverty within 20 miles of our house. There was a study, actually, Peter's written about 14 books now. I can't read them as fast as he writes them, but in one of his books, Created to Flourish, he talks about a study that was done comparing a truck driver who was unemployed, actually, in Appalachia, here in Kentucky, I think it was, compared to a neurosurgeon in Kinshasa, Congo. And they compared 25 areas of quality of life, all the way from, do you have air conditioning? Do you have clean drinking water? Do you have a vehicle? What kind of schools do you have to go to? In every single area, the unemployed truck driver in Appalachia scored higher than the neurosurgeon in Kinshasa, Congo. So, and most people kind of know that, you know, from a order of, you know, magnitude from a high level, but really seeing it and understanding and getting to know those families and their children, it does make a difference. So a typical loan, for those of you who aren't familiar with Christ-centered microfinance, one of our clients in Burundi, his name is Anastasia. My daughter Leah and I had a chance to meet her on a trip. And she had two little girls at the time, and they were not going to be able to go to school because her and her husband's meager income couldn't reach that far. So, and schools are expensive. So she was trying to figure out a creative way to generate more income, more revenue for the family. And she had this idea of buying 20 chairs and leasing them out to couples getting married and starting in this little kind of like wedding business. Now, personally, I don't know if I would have approved that loan. Fortunately for her and all of our clients, all of our loan officers, and we say our loan officers have the head of a banker, heart of a pastor, and a soul of a missionary. all of our loan officers are indigenous, not just to the country that they work in, but the region. So they understand the culture, the who to trust, what the needs are, what will work and what won't work. So Anastasia talked to her loan officer and she approved the loan. It was $20 to buy 20 chairs. They were a dollar a piece. So, you know, four cups of Starbucks. And she, you know, fast forward to today, she did really well. She fast forward to today, she has 200 chairs, 200 baskets, 200 place settings, and three wedding dresses, small, medium, and large, that she leases out to these couples getting married. And she's just thriving. So it's really cool to see how a small amount of capital, $20, can make a difference compared to if we would have given her that $20, that would have squashed her dignity instead of restoring dignity in her life and using the idea that she had.
Wow, that's really neat. That's cool to hear that story. So can you give us maybe a high level of what you guys have done through Hope International? Because I know that's a really personal story that's really helpful, but maybe on a broad level. And then I want to talk a little bit about your generosity in the business and what that looks like and how you've given the business or at least a portion of it away.
Yeah. I mean, I would encourage you to go to our website, hopeinternational.org, and check it out. We work in 24 countries. We've loaned out over $1.5 billion. About 50% of our work is in savings groups. So another quick story is the best way for me to describe what we do.
Yeah.
Jane in Zimbabwe was a very poor widow, cleaning floors and weeding gardens, but had dreams of being successful in life and being able to give back. And she got involved in a savings group. And our savings groups are for that fragile fringe. She got involved in a savings group. Their group is called the Famous Club. They're in Harare, just outside of Harare, in a little town called Epworth, Zimbabwe. She started saving 15 cents a week, saved for a long time until she had $20. And then she borrowed from the group. They're called trust groups. So she borrowed from the Famous Club the other $60 that she needed to buy 100 little chicks, little peeps, and started a chicken business. So she became very successful in that, partly because of the group supporting her. She learned from them. She was growing spiritually from them. She was selling chickens to some of the group members, and they were her best advocates for selling chickens in the community. So she just went through cycles of, you know, growing, buying peeps, selling chickens, buying peeps, selling chickens. She was raising broilers. When we were there in January of that year. She had just finished a cycle and she had just decided to give back to her community by giving 13 widows in her community a bar of soap, which is a huge luxury item for them there in Epworth. So Jane went from survival to success to significance in giving back. And I thought that was just a great model of our savings groups and how they work. So about 50% of Hope's clients are in savings groups. We have about 1 million clients right now. About 50% are in the savings groups and 50% are in the pure microfinance. All of them, the goal is to not just help them, you know, improve their lives monetarily, but to improve their lives spiritually, personally, socially, you know, very, very holistically.
Wow, that's amazing. So you said 1 million clients that you guys serve right now?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Wow, that's incredible. So can you talk a little bit about your personal generosity journey and kind of overview that and what kind of steps that you've made in that?
Yeah. So, I mean, that started very young. You know, it's true what they say. If you're faithful and generous when you're making $20 and you're tithing or giving back generously, you're going to be, you know, when you become more successful, you're going to be faithful. It doesn't happen in the reverse. It's not, you don't all of a sudden become generous. I mean, God can work in our lives. Don't get me wrong. But I would encourage the listeners, if you're, start small and just be faithful. But one of the things that we've always believed, that God owned our company, that we're stewards, that we're managers of our company. And we've been blessed through the years to watch examples. And I was introduced to Alan Barnhart, who I know you know. And when I first heard his story, I thought, this is a little crazy. But a lot of things happened in our life. My dad died suddenly in an accident. My wife Sue was diagnosed with stage 4 stomach cancer and was given a 4% probability of surviving 2 years. Fortunately, she's now cancer free, praise God. But we went through a lot, and it just was a good reminder of our mortality. And I went back to talk to Alan Barnhart. I remember going back and talking to him and saying, tell me more about what you did with your company. And I talked to our family. Our son is vice president of sales and marketing. Our son Ben, who's just turned 34, I think. And talked to him and the whole family, and we decided to donate 89% of the non-voting stock in Keystone Custom Homes and all of our affiliates to the National Christian Foundation Charitable Trust. We still retain control. We still run the company, but as the equity builds in the company, it builds for the kingdom. And there's a lot of charitable uses that will be able to be accomplished, not just through Hope International, but many other charitable causes that we believe in, because our building company is 89% owned by charity.
So how does that work when you give away a portion of your company to, this donor advised fund?
Yeah, it's actually, it took me a while to wrap my head around it, and even longer for our banks to wrap their head around it. But once they did, and once they got up off the floor and said, okay, that sounds a little crazy. Well, once they realized, okay, the equity is still there, and the company is actually stronger than ever. There's some tax advantages that make it stronger than ever. You can continue to roll some of those tax advantages back into the equity of the company. The company becomes stronger. I can't pull that equity out personally to go buy a jet or a yacht, which I was probably never going to buy a jet or a yacht anyway. I'm still driving my 2007 Camry, which just turned over 319,000, by the way.
Nice.
Still going strong. The air conditioning doesn't work very well, but it's okay.
The windows still do.
Yeah, so that's a little bit about the. We could spend another hour on the how that donor advised fund works. The key thing that we ask a lot about is, do we retain control of what we want to do in our business? And the answer was yes, and it's been very true. We made that gift about 3 years ago. And it's been a wonderful experience with NCF, and we would do it again today. We would do it all over again today. It's been fun to see God working through it. It's been very clarifying when we build a home, 89% of those profits are going into building equity into a business that's 89% owned by charity.
Yeah, that's really cool. Wow, Jeff, that's so cool. So before we jump into the mentor minute to wrap up this episode, what is the number one piece of advice that you have personally gotten that you can share with our audience?
Yeah, so I would say that, and I'm not sure if I can attribute this to one person, but I think the awareness that God owns it all, whether it's our resources, our talents, or our time. I think that just understanding that and just having that awareness, I think is probably the one nugget I would encourage listeners to, just really take to heart and to share with your families, as you're sharing with your kids, your grandkids, your friends around you, and And just that posture of humility, and that doesn't mean that we, just proper feet up and don't like lean into aggressively, building the kingdom. But it does come with that understanding and humility that God owns it all, and that we are tasked with being good managers and good stewards, not owners.
All right. So the first mentor minute question is, who is the most influential person that you know, and how have they impacted you?
Yeah. So I have a little bit different answer to this question. I got a whole list here, but the first person that I have on my list is Nico, who is one of Hope International's clients who lives on the island of Tacloban in the Philippines. I had a chance to meet him a couple years ago. He's a rice farmer, and he's part of a savings group there. And his advice, when I asked him what advice he had for other rice farmers in his, rice farmer savings group, was trust God, work hard, and save. So I thought that was pretty profound for a guy who probably didn't spend too much time at the university. He was out there 7 o'clock one morning. I met him in his rice paddy. But some of the other folks that have had a big influence on my life, Earl Ziegler, the pastor I mentioned earlier that really mentored me in my teens, my brother Doug, who's just an incredible brother and very perceptive, Peter Greer, who's the hungry, humble, smart leader of Hope International. If you haven't read his books, please do. My wife, Sue, has been an incredible soulmate, and just her laughter, her warrior spirit of battling through cancer two times in her life, but most significantly here about 5 years ago. In some ways, this is a little bit different one, but the Muslim women that have gotten involved in the group in Kigali, Rwanda, there were two Muslim women that came to one of our groups, and they were excited about their little shoe business. They wanted to get a loan to expand it, and they would sit outside during so we have the welcome, worship, word, work, and wrap up times in our group meetings and our savings groups. And they would sit outside during the worship and the word portion. But through that year, first year of their involvement, they got loved in, and they came to Christ through that experience. So in some ways, kind of in a very interesting way, I just look up to them and see them as just a model. Okay, so a couple other ones. Alan Barnhart, David Weekly, amazing, generous builders. He's not only shared his wealth, but his wisdom with us through the years. Deb's Cabin is a board member. Andy Stanley, I love Andy Stanley's podcast, and our team at Keystone has grown so much in a life study that we do. Matt Young is a farmer that I looked up to a lot when I was on the dairy farm. Derwood Sneed, another board member. Mick McGraw, Jonathan Belcher, are two benchmark group members that I look up to a lot. And then last, I would say Alan Malawi, who was I guess his title was president of Ford Motor Company, wrote a book, American Icon. And I just loved his posture of humility and his attitude as he turned that company around when he walked in the door. They were losing $17 billion a year, and he turned it around and did it with a smile on his face.
Wow, that's incredible. Yeah, that's a long list. It just really shows me, the importance of mentorship and just like having people in your life that you can go to and seek advice and wisdom from. That's really cool. And then the next question is, what book or podcast has changed the course of your life?
Okay. Similar theme. I got a bunch of them here. Sorry. I'm just going to rattle them off. Okay. So real quick, Treasure Principle, Mission Drift, Strong and Weak by Andy Crouch, Atomic Habits, Laws of Lifetime Growth, Raising Grateful Kids in an Entitled World, toxic charity, mindset, and the ideal team player by Patrick Lencioni.
Awesome. That's an incredible list. So
number one should be the Bible.
Yes. So, thank you.
Leaning into Jesus.
Yeah.
I feel like actually one other book I wanted to mention is called Peace Talks. If you haven't read Peace Talks, I would encourage you to read it. And he talks about so much of our life gets caught up in all these conflicts. Can we just focus on Jesus? Can we just focus on the word, focus on Jesus, and be a better place?
And then do you want to share about the podcast that you co-host?
Yeah. So yeah, real briefly, go to the Generous Business Owners Podcast. Alan Barnhart, Jeff Thomas, and I host a podcast. And we just love hearing stories of generous folks from around the country and around the world.
Yeah, it's incredible. Yeah, go listen to that. So last one is, what is the greatest lesson that you've learned about leadership?
I would say greatest lesson I've learned about leadership is understanding that we can learn a lot from failure and to not need to be the smartest guy in the room. So to really be open to listening. I believe God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. Be open to listening and always have that posture of leaning into learning.
All right, Jeff, that was an incredible episode and really appreciate you coming on. Is there anything that we can be praying for you and your family and ministry?
Yeah, so many things. You know, pray for all the team members of Hope International, my seven grandkids, that I don't smother them too much with all my ideas.
Yeah.
But pray specifically for Oleg, who's a prisoner of war right now in Russia. He's the son of one of our loan officers in Ukraine. His name is spelled O-L-E-G. And then also Artem, who's we just found out is missing in action, who is the son of one of our accountants in Ukraine. All of our leaders in Ukraine are indigenous. And then, of course, their boys, you know, both of them are 22. Both of them got conscripted into the army. So yeah, pray for them, their families, and just pray for peace and pray for a change of heart in some of the leaders there from the invaders.
All right. Well, can we pray really quick for you?
Yes. Thank you.
All right. Let's pray. God, I thank you and praise you for Jeff and for his ministry, how he understands that everything that he has is yours and that he is just the steward, but that he's being a good steward and advancing your kingdom, investing in your kingdom through business and nonprofit work that he does. I pray for his team and all the people overseas that are working with him, working with the organization. And I pray that you would watch over them, protect them, help them to continue to advance your kingdom here and around the world. And God, I pray that you would bless Jeff's family. In Christ's name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Daniel.
Absolutely. Thank you guys for listening to this episode. And we'll catch you next time for another episode of the Kingdom Investor Podcast.
What if you could take your generosity to the next level, impacting more lives in your community and around the world, creating a godly legacy for generations to come? Now you can. Your first step is crafting your kingdom investing thesis. Reserve your spot in our next online workshop where we guide you through the process of discovering your passions, create a strategic plan, and connect you to opportunities that will help you fulfill your God-given calling as a kingdom investor. Register today by clicking the link in the show notes. Thanks for listening. Don't forget to subscribe, and we'll see you next time for another episode of the Kingdom Investor Podcast.